Once again, good morning. It's good to be with all of you here this morning, even if my family and I are a wee bit tired this morning, but we have mostly completed our move down here, and so we were very excited about the much shorter trip to church this morning. So thank you for your continued prayers for that. We'll be continuing our look at Philippians this morning, and we'll be picking up with chapter 3, verse 1. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. We'll be looking at Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll be going through verse 11 this morning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, also, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, and bless the reception of your word. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hands and feet to do. Lord, strengthen me this morning and help me to preach your word as I should. In your name we pray. Amen. There's many reasons to love Paul, his wonderful theology, but I really just have to respect any pastor that can say, finally, and then continue going on for two chapters. And I think many of us have been sitting there before when the pastor says, and in closing, and then he preaches for another 30 minutes. But Paul does turn a corner in his argument here in the beginning of chapter 3 in Philippians. And he covers a lot of ground, if you were paying close attention there. He gives a warning. He talks about righteousness. He actually takes us to the end and talks about the resurrection. He talks about false teachings. He talks about his own background, giving maybe one of his most detailed biographies here. And so there's a whole lot of things that we could be talking about this morning, but we're going to sort of focus in on just, a portion of this. And it's that righteousness before God on the final day comes solely from God, and that any attempt by you or someone else to add to the requirements, it's a human invention to the gospel that God freely gives. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the additions to the gospel, you might say. And like I said, this is a pivot in his argument here. He's really wrapping up what we've been talking about for the last couple weeks in chapter 2. And that first verse is really Paul's transition. If you look there, it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And if you've been with us or if you've read Philippians 2, you know that joy there is a major theme, begun really in chapter 1 and carried all the way through chapter 2. And it's not that he abandons the theme of joy in the Lord, but he is shifting gears here a little bit to discuss another topic. And he says that to write these same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. And he really tips his hand at what he's going to be talking about. My suspicion is that he's probably talked about, when he says here to write the same things, my suspicion is that he's already talked to the church about what we're going to discuss today, but you could certainly interpret that as just once again referring to rejoicing in the Lord. But that phrase there is safe for you. And that's really, you notice the title today is Guarding the Gospel. The discussion that follows here, not just in the 11 verses we'll be looking at, but really you could say the entirety of chapter 3 is guarding the gospel, or safeguarding the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And he discusses sort of some external threats and internal threats to the gospel that has been passed to the Philippian church. And in looking at this discussion, we can sort of extrapolate some dangers to the gospel that we have been entrusted with. And so first we're going to be looking, beginning in verse 2 and going through just the first part of verse 4 there. And what I want us to see here is that adding to the gospel, it creates a false gospel. A seemingly simple point, but really Paul's focus here, that adding to the gospel adding anything to the gospel creates an entirely new or false gospel. And so look with me at verse 2 and then just beginning of verse 4. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. The exact nature of who the opponents are here, he spells it out in some detail, and we lose a little bit in the English translation here. In the Greek that he was writing in, it's actually a very staccato phrase, and it actually rhymes to a certain extent. There's a sort of lyrical beauty to the phrase that we've translated here, dogs, evildoers, and mutilate the flesh. And his intention there is to show the importance of what he's talking about with that sort of staccato beat, as he comes up with these three phrases that describe the opponents. And more than likely, what the Philippians were facing are Judaizers, those who say that in order to be a good Christian, first you have to be a Jew, and specifically that you have to be circumcised. And Paul here describes them as dogs, and in our culture, I mean, I have a dog, many of you have a dog. We don't necessarily think about dog as a negative phrase. But you have to understand, even to this day in the Middle East, dogs are seen as unclean animals. To call someone a dog is quite an insult. And so he's saying that these dogs, these evildoers, where he's described Timothy and Epaphroditus earlier as fellow workers in the gospel, here these are evil workers, literally evil workers. Those who do the opposite of the good examples that we've just seen at the tail end of chapter 2. And so these dogs, these evil workers, these ones who want you to mutilate the flesh, in other words, to be circumcised in order to become Christians. And that's really the issue here, is that they're saying that in order for you to accept the gospel, there's something you need to do first. They're tacking something on. They're adding a requirement to the gospel. And Paul is responding to this group. And it's important for us to see what he says here in verse 3. As opposed to these enemies, as opposed to these Judaizers who want to tack something on, who want to say, in order for you to really be the people of God, we. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word we there. He includes the Philippian church with himself and his fellow workers. And if you remember, we've talked about this before, the Philippian church is largely full of Gentiles. He's telling them that despite the fact that you are Gentiles, despite the fact that very likely few, if any, of the believers in the Philippian church were circumcised, we, Paul, his fellow laborers, and the Philippian church, we are the people of God. And he speaks to us, too, through these words of Scripture. We who sit here today are the people of God, the true circumcision, you could say. And when he talks about this, what he means by this is that there's something that unites us more than just some sort of surgery in the flesh, but rather it's our commitment to the gospel. It's what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, not just a circumcision in the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. where the gospel will be written on our very hearts. It's what Moses and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah look forward to, that circumcision of the heart that would be a critical qualification for entering the people of God in the new era, the day when it wasn't simply a surgery in the flesh, but something written in our very hearts that changes us. And Paul points out three marks of this new circumcision, of this true circumcision, or the people of God there. If you look in verse 3, he says, "We are the people who worship by the Spirit of God." In other words, we have been marked out by God Himself as He places His Holy Spirit within us. We're able to do what we have gathered here this morning to do, to worship in spirit and in truth, only because we have been equipped by God with the Holy Spirit, enabling us to gather together as a people to worship. And Paul echoes this exact same theme in Galatians, where he talks about the gift of the Spirit marking you out as the true people of God. You don't need a surgery in the flesh. You don't need some other type of marker, but rather you have been marked out by God as the people of God. And so he says, we're not just the ones that worship by the Spirit of God, but also we are the ones who glory, or boast would be another way to put that. But we are the ones who boast in Christ, not in, as evidenced here, circumcision, not in something in the flesh, but rather we boast only in Christ, trusting and leaning on Him for our salvation. And then finally, he circles back around and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's really what's going on there with these Judaizers, is that they put confidence in the flesh. And we need to be clear about something here. Paul's not setting up a competition between fleshly things and spiritual things. That's actually not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not that your body is bad or the physical earth is bad and that only the Spirit is good. That's actually a heresy. It's sort of a Gnostic idea that I need to escape this body of flesh. That's not Paul's point here, but Paul's point is this, and I think we all experience and understand this, our flesh is weak and prone to sin. If you put your confidence in your works that you can achieve by your own power, you are leaning on something that will not last. You're building on a foundation that will crumble. I have owned a large number of tools in my lifetime. And, you know, to be honest with you, sometimes you buy the cheapest screwdriver that you can because you're not going to be doing very much with it, right? And so if it breaks, if the tip chips, it's not a big deal. But if my life depends on something, I don't want to be leaning on the cheapest tool that I can find in the bargain bin. I want something that's going to be certain. I want something that's going to be sure. In that final day, I want to have built on a foundation that will last. And just to be honest with you, that's going to have to be outside of me and outside of you, outside of our confidence in the flesh, you could say. And so that's what Paul's actually talking about here. It's not to set up a dichotomy, not to set up a competition trying to teach you that your body is bad or something like that, but rather pointing out the obvious, that your works cannot get you to God. It is a horrible tool to use when your life depends upon it. It is a faulty and sinking foundation to be leaning upon. And it's mutually exclusive. You can't make the statement, "I am trusting in Christ alone for my salvation and a little bit of my own works." Those are exclusive statements. You are either trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, or you're trusting in yourself. Those are the only two options. And Paul's point is that that human foundation, that's what he means when he says putting confidence in the flesh, it's going to crumble in the final day. It will inevitably collapse. Put another way, what the Judaizers and what many people throughout church history, even into our day, very common in our culture, it's a Jesus plus theology. theology? Well, in this case, it's Jesus plus circumcision. But we encounter the exact same type of thing when we find people who want to add something, some hurdle that you need to clear in your own power before the gospel can reach you, or something that you need to do in order to complete Christ's work. It's a Jesus plus or Jesus plus something theology. And what we need to understand here is that any addition beyond the gospel, any addition beyond what Scripture spells out here, is a perversion of the gospel. You know, one of the reasons that we do a confession of truth week in and week out is so that we know the truth of the gospel that has been handed down to us. We understand that it's more than just sort of an intellectual assent. We understand that we can't just create a Jesus in whatever image that we want, but rather that faith in Christ is a sort of settled trust that leads to obedience. That this is what it means for Jesus to have been a man, but also fully God. It's not malleable. In other words, we can't reshape it into whatever we want, but rather we have received something. And that's Paul's point here. The Philippian church had received the gospel message. They'd been told about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They'd been told about their sinfulness, their need for a Savior, and their complete inability to get to God in their own works. And in order to recognize a distortion, you have to know the truth. You have to be well-versed, you could say, in the gospel that has been handed down. You know, and here's the insidious thing about what Paul warns about here, at least in my opinion, it's the insidious thing, is that it'd be a lot easier if they were spouting something bad. It would be a lot easier if throughout church history, it was always something really obviously evil. But usually the problem with the Jesus plus theology is that plus something, it's not something that we immediately recognize as evil. Particularly for a Jew, you might say, looking at circumcision, they wouldn't go, well, circumcision is evil. It was the mark of the covenant. In the same way, we might not say that, well, you need Jesus, but you also, and in certain churches, you have to have been baptized in our church. Well, you don't immediately go, well, baptism is evil. Or in another church, they might say, well, you know, you really need to stop drinking before the gospel can reach you, or you need to clean up your life, or any of the other things that people add on to the gospel before it can reach you. They're not evil in and of themselves. And that's the hard thing to recognize. If I were to stand up here and say, well, you know, before you can be saved, really what you're going to have to do is, you know, you're going to have to drive a nail through your hand. You'd go, well, no, that's horrible. That's obviously evil. But when someone takes something that's good in and of itself and adds it on, it's hard to recognize when they've taken that to an evil degree, when they've taken it and tacked it on to the gospel and made a perversion of the gospel. And so why are we drawn to this? Well, let's just be honest. I think sometimes we're embarrassed by the simplicity of the gospel. In this case, with the Judaizers, right, you also need to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. We can become fascinated by adding layers of difficulty and mystery to something. When you walk up to someone and the point of the gospel is that you're a sinner, that Jesus is the Savior, He's died for you and for me, and that it's offered freely, I think sometimes we can be embarrassed by the simplicity of that offer. There's something within us that goes, well, if it's being offered freely, is it really worth anything? And so we look at the simplicity of the gospel and we want to add things to it. Or maybe we become uncomfortable with the loss of control that we encounter. Because that's the other thing about the gospel. It doesn't use I a whole lot. I didn't achieve my salvation. Christ did. I didn't work for my salvation. It's His works that justify me. And so it's something where we are very much out of control. Or maybe it's just simply, as in the case here with the Judaizers, they wanted to create a Christian church that looked like them. That was really one of their main goals here. In order to become a Christian, you needed to be a Jew. They wanted to set boundaries. In other words, it was a very overt sort of false teaching. In order to become a Christian, you needed to be a Jew first. And there are churches today that do this, as I mentioned earlier, that take baptism and say, in order to become a Christian, you have to have been baptized in our church. And if you weren't, you're not actually a Christian. Or churches that do the same thing with communion, or works of the Holy Spirit, or a whole variety of other things. Groups that add on to Christ's finished work. But we also do this in sort of covert ways. Covert false teachings that really say sanctification needs to come before your justification. In other words, it's like I mentioned, that idea that you need to clean up your life so Jesus will love you. Where we set some type of cultural, political, or liturgical litmus test. In other words, you need to look like me, you need to worship like me, you need to shop at the same places as me or vote the same way that I do. You need to look like me so that Jesus will love you. And that's an addition to the gospel. It's the same type of thing as happens here. It takes the focus off Christ and puts it on something else, whatever that may be. And so we need to guard against those who teach a false gospel. But we also need to be honest and reflective enough to guard against becoming false teachers in this way ourselves. Because building on that foundation, saying that the church has to look like us, is putting confidence in the flesh. Paul goes on here, though, and if you look with me at the remainder of verse 4 there, and it's really, we're going to be looking down through verse 11. And he mentioned, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so he takes this and he builds a little bit on this idea of, you could say, the covert additions to the gospel here. And he points out something from his own life. And these are all, you could say, mostly very positive things here. He gives us this rundown of who he was prior to coming to Christ. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He talks about all the advantages that he had, both those that his parents gave him and those that he had earned. Again, in and of themselves, not negative things. But what I want us to see here is actually the exact same point I wanted us to see before. Adding to the gospel creates a false gospel. But the focus here isn't on sort of external false teachings, but rather guarding against the pride in our hearts that wants to add our works to Christ's work. And that's really what Paul's addressing here. As he talks about these things, if you look at it, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is a side note, that Hebrew of Hebrews probably means that he was well versed in the languages of his people. He didn't just speak the business language of the day, Greek, but rather Hebrew and Aramaic also. In other words, his parents gave him every advantage that they possibly could have, observed the law in every way that they could for him. And then on top of that, he had personal accomplishments. Again, things that he worked for that were not bad. I mean, even though we look at it and we have a very negative connotation of being a Pharisee, he was well-versed in Scripture. He was very knowledgeable of Scripture. Certainly not a negative thing. Obviously, a persecutor of the church we view as negative, but he had zeal for God. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And I don't believe that Paul, even prior to conversion, thought that he never sinned. But Paul's point here is that in the law, God had made a way to deal with sin through the sacrifices. And his point here is that he observed the law. His parents gave him all these different advantages. Through his own effort, his own study, he achieved all of these other advantages, and he was scrupulous to observe the law. That attainment was not in and of itself evil, but his attitude towards it was. The pride that it engendered in his heart. And what comes in verse 7 would be earth-shattering, not just to Jews, but really should be for Gentiles also. If you look there in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." These were real achievements, things that his parents had worked for, he had worked for. And he says, all of it I count as loss. Later he'll go on to say he counts it as rubbish or filth. It's a great reversal. And again, his point isn't that we shouldn't try and achieve things. But he says, look, I was trying to build on a foundation of my own works. He wasn't adding to the gospel for someone else, so to speak. He was adding to the gospel for himself. He was trying to build a foundation, build a tower to reach God out of his own works, out of being born a Jew, being circumcised, out of studying the Scriptures, persecuting God's enemies. Seemingly good things, but done out of pride, done out of an effort to work his way to God, to make God pay attention and say, well, yes, Paul, you are righteous. You are good. You can be here with me. He was adding to the gospel. And so he needed to drop this notion that he and God were partners in his justification. And we need to do the same thing. We need to understand, I am not, you are not. No Christian has ever been a partner with God in their justification. Certainly, God wants us to labor to try and do good in our sanctification, but you are not justified by any of your own works. You just simply aren't. Neither am I, neither has any Christian who's ever lived. It's only in Christ's work that we are justified. And that's his point here. He counts all of these good things, these attainments, these achievements, as rubbish for the one thing that is truly valuable, to know Christ Jesus as his Lord. Again, not just a mental ascent, but something that actually changes his person, changes his heart and changes his mind, that circumcision of the heart that renews his mind, that turns him into a new person in Christ. It's the revelation of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. It's what the prophets looked forward to, what Isaiah wanted the people to see. In figurative language in Isaiah 41, when he talks about the people coming out of exile and seeing the desert bloom, because of what God had done. Not the people of Israel had done, but seeing God's work in what was a wasteland now bloomed in beauty. In the same way, what was the wasteland of my heart and my soul, God causes to spring to life. God causes beauty to be created there, not me. And Jeremiah, in the same way, when he talks about there'll be no need for teachers because everyone will know the Lord. They'll be written on their hearts from the least to the greatest. And so when Paul speaks of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord, then he means that he has acknowledged God's great act of deliverance in Christ and submitted to Christ's lordship and experienced that renewal that comes only from the Lord. And this is where he begins his discussion about justification and righteousness. If you look there with me in verse 9, he says, "To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's not saying that he had no righteousness before. His point is just that it was inadequate. It's not that everything he'd ever done was as evil as it ever could have been, but rather his own righteousness earned under the law was inadequate to get him to God. It was inadequate to save him on that final day. And so he counts all of these things as rubbish in order to gain true righteousness, a foundation that he can stand on in that final moment. When he talks about this righteousness, he's talking about being acquitted of his sins, God's willingness to acquit the sinner of their guilt on the basis of Christ's atoning death. Because Paul looks at his two options here: to stand in the great court before God and say, God, look what I've done with my life. A Jew, circumcised, studied the Scriptures, zealous for you. And he knows that based on that foundation, he would only hear guilty. And every person who's ever lived would hear the same thing. Whatever works we might substitute in there for Paul's biography, whatever my works I might substitute in there, when I would stand before God on those works, all I would be able to hear is guilty. But in place of that, counting all of that as loss, to gain this one thing, Christ's righteousness, to stand before God on that final day and to hear innocent, free from sin and from guilt. That's what Paul wants here. That's what he wants, is a righteousness that will stand in good stead on that final day. And he recognizes this: the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. A quote often attributed to Jonathan Edwards. And so what does that get? Well, not just this righteousness, not just this justification, but it's what he goes on to talk about here in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death. That he would get a life that looks like Christ, that our life after we are justified begins more and more, moment by moment, day by day, to look like Christ. And this is that sanctification that we very often talk about, that his mind would be transformed here in the present. And he looks forward to this final resurrection, this final day where he will stand not on his righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. But if you notice in the last verse of the passage here, he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And many people have noted that he's so certain in the rest of this. Why does he sound this seemingly, we could say, note of uncertainty? And it's because there's a subtle shift here that he's going to detail and we're going to look at next week. It's this shift as he begins to talk about justification moving towards sanctification. And while Paul trusts in Christ wholly for his justification before God to be acquitted, he's never presumptuous about that. And if you remember in the way back when we first began our study of Philippians, there's a tension. There's a tension in the sense that God is the one working in us, and yet Paul encourages us not to presume upon God's mercy. Not to say, well, God is merciful, so I can do whatever I want. But rather, God's mercy should drive us, encourage us, strengthen us to more and more day by day live lives that look like Christ's. In other words, we put our confidence in Christ, but we don't presume that we can do whatever we want. And so that's why he sounds a seemingly uncertain note here. It's not that we're just being drug along, but rather we are to not relax our efforts in being faithful to God's call. And so the final thing I want us to look at this morning, we've talked a lot about the gospel here, what it means, justification, righteousness. How do we draw boundaries around that? As Paul has talked about all of this, how do we apply his discussion of the gospel here? And I have just a few notes, a couple of quick points that I want us to consider anytime we're trying to guard the gospel, anytime we're trying to safeguard the gospel here. And it's worth noting in this entire passage that Paul doesn't draw a boundary around the gospel on something uncertain. He doesn't draw a boundary around the gospel on something highly debatable. He doesn't pronounce someone anathema because of some fine point of eschatology or what it, the final day looks like. They're not arguing here and pronouncing someone not a Christian because of their view on the mode of baptism, or whether you can use musical instruments in worship, or what the form of your worship should look like, or any secondary issue there. But the false teaching, and we should always call out false teaching, but it struck at the very heart and the very core of how you enter the people of God. And as I mentioned earlier, in order for us to be able to draw that boundary, we have to be well-versed in the gospel. Second, we can draw a boundary, we should look to draw boundaries whenever we encounter a teaching that strives to make the gospel more appealing. And you might pause for a minute and say, well, shouldn't we talk to people and be winsome? Shouldn't, when we talk to people, they want to hear more about the gospel? And I'm not talking about being polite. I'm not talking about talking to people in a way that they want to hear you speak again. But rather, I'm talking about this. I'm talking about drawing hard lines where the Bible doesn't, or softening the lines where the Bible does draw a hard line. And many churches do this as they look to fill pews or flesh out their budgets that they have, where they look and say, well, maybe we know how God should conduct his business better than he did. Anytime you encounter someone who said, well, that's a good message for 2,000 years ago, but we really need to update it. We really need to bring it up to modern standards. We really need to deal with all of the misogynistic language within the Bible, or we need to deal with all of the archaic language within the Bible. You know that really that's what's probably happening there. They're trying to make what the Bible describes as the utterly unattractive message of the gospel. Because to be clear, I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I don't think anyone really wants to hear that message. But they hear it and they receive it and they believe it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I would not stand here before you. I don't think you would sit in those pews. No one comes to Christ because they hear that they're a sinner and they go, oh yeah, that sounds great. But rather stirred, enlivened by the power of the Holy Spirit, they recognize the truth of that statement. But we should draw a boundary when someone seeks to soften the message, soften the unattractive parts of the gospel. Again, not giving us carte blanche to go out there and be jerks, but rather well-versed in the gospel message. And then finally, this addresses the third point, and I'll be closing here. This addresses the latter part of Paul's passage here, where he talked about his own life. When we draw boundaries, examine your motives. Be reflective. Ask yourself, if I've drawn a boundary here, am I going to profit from drawing this boundary around the gospel? Is it going to be to my own advantage? It's our temptation, as Paul here in his pre-conversion life, to sort of gerrymander the boundaries of the gospel around the things that I want to avoid, to either make my accomplishment something that I can add to Christ's work, or to exclude my pet sins as something that is not addressed by the gospel. So those three things, as we draw boundaries around the gospel, as we seek to do, as Paul has encouraged us to do here, to safeguard the gospel, we need to take these into account. If we're going to draw a boundary, make sure it's clearly described in Scripture. Make sure that it is something that someone has tried to soften the gospel message or harden it where it is soft. And then finally, examine your own motives in this. Examine to make sure we're not gerrymandering the lines of the gospel in order to try and seek our own advantage. But beloved, we must guard the gospel. We absolutely must. There are churches, there are people today that want to change the gospel. They want to change the person and work of Christ to make it something more palatable, to make it something that a modern audience, you might say, would be willing to accept in their own power. We have to cling tenaciously to the message that God justifies sinners, not based on their own works, not based on your own works or my own works, but based only on Christ's work and worth. We have to be externally vigilant for false teachers, as Paul warns here. We also have to be internally vigilant, recognizing that even within ourselves, there is that malicious, dark tendency to try and add something to Christ's work in our own power. So let us guard the gospel so that we too, like Paul, can know Christ, so that we can be found in him, having righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that we may know him, that we may know the power of his resurrection, we may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, and that we, by any means possible, may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message that you justify sinners. Not based on the things that we do, not that we have to clean up our lives to come to you, not that we have to look a particular way, vote a particular way, be a particular way, but rather by the power of your Holy Spirit, you reach into hearts, that you change them, you enliven them. Where there was a desert, you cause flowers to bloom. Lord, help us to cling tenaciously, always, to the truth of the gospel. Give us hearts and minds that desire to know it, to love it, to read it, to know it more and more, and to behold more and more beauty from it. And in that, help us to draw healthy boundaries around the gospel. Help us to recognize false teachers when they arise. And help us to recognize even the tendencies within ourselves, the desire to add our works to Christ's word. And in all of this, Lord, help us to share the gospel in all of its ugliness and its beauty. Help us to share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it's not our winsome words that change lives, but it's your living word that changes lives. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.